Take a Bible, if you will, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to finish this chapter today, starting in verse 29, and we'll read down to verse 39.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adore the monuments of righteousness, and say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witness against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Benaraka, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children, together, as her hen gathers her chicks under the wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would send your spirit and help us to understand, to know, Lord, what we ought to do and how we ought to live to please you, and your plan for us and for the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, ladies and gentlemen, this brings us to the last public words of the Lord Jesus to Israel. Okay, think about that. There is a last time. There is a last chance. These words, if you look back, you can see red letters for quite a few pages here. These words close a scene that opened in chapter 21. So we've been building up to this moment for some time now. In fact, Christ journeyed from Galilee up to Jerusalem intentionally to meet the destiny ordained for him by God. And along the way, in fact, he said, I must make my journey today and tomorrow and on the third day meet my goal, because it cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, most privileged of cities, and therefore most guilty of cities. Here is this day in the temple. We've been talking about the Tuesday in the temple for a while now. This day has provided ample proof, if proof was needed, of the spiritual emptiness and rottenness of the religious system there in Jerusalem and its leaders. You know that Christ was really not, as I see it, he was really not expecting to win any converts in his day there, his visit to the temple, and in his debates with the various parties that day. It was already a foregone conclusion that the fig tree, so to speak, has no fruit on it, right? It's just using up the ground and it's fit only to be cut down. And that's in a parable that he spoke. He says, 3 years I've been coming to this tree. Why don't you cut it down? It never yields any fruit. Okay? And sir, let's give it one more year. And we'll do the best we can to see if we can get it to make some figs. Well, the year is up now. It's over. Okay? And on the way into the city, he had performed that symbolical act of cursing the fig tree, and it immediately withered up. That bookends with what we have here today, this climactic pronunciation of desolation and doom over the temple and the city, and in fact, the whole nation. You snakes, you offspring of vipers. Those words, you will remember, were uttered a full 3 years and more ago by John the Baptist at the riverside, when the same scribes and Pharisees came out to investigate these fools, dipping themselves in the Jordan River in hopes of having their sins forgiven. And now, at the end, Jesus unleashes the same epithet against them because, well, what has changed since then? Okay, what benefit have these scribes and Pharisees taken from 3 entire years of Jesus' public ministry, signs and wonders, speaking like no man ever spoke? From time to time, a leper shows up at the temple. He's shown himself cleansed, and he's ready to offer the sacrifice. You know, what's this? What's going on? Just because the Nazarene commanded it to be so, and this man's cleansed. You just had Lazarus, who lives over there on the other side of that hill. He was brought forth out of his tomb after 4 days dead. What's going on? But what has changed for these men after seeing all these things? No, not a thing. Not a thing. So it's as the Lord says, what more can I do for my vineyard than I have done already? So he says, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to pull it down. I'm going to abandon it. I'm going to leave it to the wild beasts and to the briars and thorns. You can hear Jesus saying, John the Baptist was right about you. You have thoroughly shown yourselves to be the offspring of the poisonous one. And as we see here, he says, you will yet have more chance to prove it. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, we've divided up this chapter into 3 themes. We call this chapter Toxic Religion in 3 movements. And we talked about pride and then legalism. And so here today, to cap it all off, violence. And you'll notice the increased degrees of the manifestation of sin. Okay, sin dwells in the heart. But it doesn't stay in there, does it? It has to come out. It forces its way out. And it gets out by degrees, right? It manifests itself in increasingly evident ways. So pride for the most part is a thing that's in the heart. It does manifest itself in, you know, attitude and ostentation. But if a person is proud, you can kind of ignore them. You know, pride doesn't directly hurt others. Legalism, on the other hand, lays burdens on people. It exerts power over people, and it penalizes them if they don't comply. Legalism, we saw, lets the people get away with harmful sins like greed and extortion, as long as you keep the rules, you know. Violence, though, it's the ripest fruit of hatred, isn't it? Okay, it literally destroys people, literally. It's the culmination of sin, right? Active physical aggression that wants to wound and kill. So we had 8 woes. We saved the last one pronounced by the master for today. And I think it's fitting because this crowns all of the previous ones. You can look in verse 29. And there's very deep irony here because the Pharisees imagine themselves to be righteous because they memorialize the holy prophets from Old Testament times, who were, in their time, they were abused and rejected and sometimes even killed by earlier generations of Israelites. And the Pharisees say, well, we would never have gone along with all that. We would not have aligned ourselves against Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah. We read in the Bible how priests and kings and conspirators and so on curse them and they mock them and they hurt them. But we wouldn't have laughed at Isaiah. We revere him. Okay, we would never have put Jeremiah in the stocks. No, we read his book. We would never have rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. No, no. Our fathers sinned, and the word of the Lord overtook them. But we know better. We honor their memory. Jesus says, "You are liars and hypocrites." He knows that even right now, they're whispering against him. They're plotting in their hearts how to get rid of him, right? It's just wickedness dressed up in holy clothes. And so he says, we shall see. Where is it here in 34? I will prove that you are really the sons of your fathers when I send you prophets, more prophets, and wise men, and apostles. And we'll see how your own deeds will condemn you. You will slay them, crucify them, persecute them, flog them, stone them, hang them, just as gleefully and as self-righteously as your fathers killed the old prophets. Ask in Moses' time, who are the good people? And what will they say? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but not Moses. He should be stoned. Ask in Samuel's time, who are the good people? Moses and Joshua, but not Samuel. Ask in the time of Christ, who are the good people? And they will say Samuel and the prophets, but not Christ and his apostles. Is not this the bloody city? Ezekiel says this in his book, a city that sheds blood in her midst so that her time may come. You understand that? A city guilty of blood and defiled by idols, you have brought your day near, right? The day of reckoning. The appointed time of your years has arrived. I will make you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Both the near and the far off will mock you, O infamous city full of turmoil. And you know that history turned out just as the Lord said. Not only did they shed his precious blood, but the blood of Stephen is there too, isn't it? Who's he? A wise man and a prophet, smashed to death by stones. And the blood of James is there, isn't it? Put to death by the sword, to the delight of the Jews, it says. Peter and John, beaten at the order of the Sanhedrin. Paul, nearly torn apart by the temple mob. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. And the church persecuted, harassed, imprisoned, and sometimes killed. He says to them, fill up the measure of your father's sin. What liars and snakes you are to pretend that you're not exactly the same breed of evildoer as your ancestors were. In 1 Thessalonians, so 20 years later, Paul writes this to, of course, this is a Greek church, right? He writes this to encourage the ones in Greece who are being harassed by their countrymen. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He says, in this, brethren, you've become imitators of the Judean churches, because you've suffered the same things from your countrymen as they have from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they displease God and are contrary to all men in forbidding us to speak good news to the Gentiles so they can be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. And the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Right, very sobering words. How will you escape the condemnation of hell when you destroy the messengers of heaven? How are you going to escape? Sin is lawlessness, the Bible says. Sin adds to the measure of guilt. Sin gets heaped up upon sin. If sin is not repented of, what does it do? It just builds and builds. Okay, Paul describes it in Romans as heaping up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath. And as it heaps up, as I said, it manifests itself more and more overtly. Very terrible then to realize from this chapter that even the long-suffering God has his limit. He has a limit. He's slow to anger. He's gracious and full of compassion. He has a limit. When the sins are piled up to the sky, when the cup is full, the hand of God will be stayed no longer. His justice requires that he punish. How tragic Israel is. How many times must they endure the chastisement of the Father who chose them? He chose them. And he says, out of Egypt, I called my son Israel, my firstborn. But the more I called them, the more they turned away from me. And they sacrificed to Baal, and they burned incense to images. He said, it was I who taught them to walk. You know how you take a little child by the arms? They did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with gentle ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. But my people are determined to turn away from me. And so even if they call me God Most High, by no means I will exalt them anymore. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not the Assyrians rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities and devour their districts and put an end to all their counsel. That's Hosea chapter 11. Okay, redemption from Israel, from slavery, wasn't enough to keep your love. Then into exile, you'll go. And then back from exile. That's a miracle. God lets them have their land back. And yet the poison in their hearts isn't fully purged away, is it? As a people, they were not rehabilitated, were they? Because here's now God's very son walking in their towns, bringing the message of life and good news, and he's treated just as bad as any old prophet ever was. So he says, I tell you truly, all the righteous blood ever shed will come upon this generation, for not just a prophet has been in your midst, it's the Messiah. It is God's chosen. It is the king. He is the rescuer of Israel. Okay, you read the prophets and you honor the prophets because you think that in them you have life. The prophets prophesy about me. Here I am. If anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink. But what did they do instead? They gnashed their teeth at him and they said, he's worthy of death. Rid the earth of him. Crucify him. Nail him to a post. And for all I care, throw his carcass to the dogs. Violence. It is the ripest fruit of the vine of sin. It is of the devil. It is carnal. It is poisonous. Okay, Galatians says it's the fruit of the sinful nature, which means the seed of it is in you and the seed of it is in me. Okay, hatred, contention, jealousy, envy, outbursts of wrath, murder. Maybe it's not just a seed in your case. Maybe it's grown into a sprout. Maybe it's borne a little fruit. The Lord says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How indeed are killers supposed to escape the punishment of hell? You have to beware of the sin of hatred in your hearts. That's the root, isn't it? Isn't anger the seed of murder? Didn't we read that in the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, beware that those words that curse another person. Beware of the impulse to strike someone in rage. Right? Anger is at the root of violence, especially you have to beware of lashing out at those who are bringing you the words of life and good news. And to revolt and to hate them, you're heaping up the sins pretty high. Okay, God has a limit. He's going to avenge his messengers and his holy ones. He says those who live by the sword will die by the sword, right? Those who live violently are going to fall by violence. And this is what history testifies about Jerusalem. And it's going to happen again, at least one more time, in this violence-loving world. I mean, doesn't the world love violence? killers who kill in the name of their God, kidnappers, sexual predators, mobs that smash and burn and steal things in the name of equality? Do I have to go into how much violence has been done in the name of so-called human progress? How much violence has been done in the name of the Pope? How much violence in the name of workers' rights, or let's just say in the name of making the world a better place? I would like to know, how is it that making the world a better place involves the shedding of so much innocent blood so much of the time? God has a limit. There is one more great day coming. For you and me, Christians, if we're truly on the side of the Lord Jesus and the prophets who are before him and the apostles and the prophets who came after him and preached him, we must never be tempted to use violence to achieve our mission, ever. Christ commanded us to be wise like serpents, but not deadly like serpents, right? Harmless as doves, he says. In the Beatitudes, he said, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and speak evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets. But let God reward your suffering. Don't reward yourself, okay? Don't avenge yourself. Are there enemies and liars and antichrists and false gospels and false religion? Yes. But Christians are not to use worldly weapons to subdue them. We have a spiritual sword. We have the gospel. We use words, right? We teach the gospel with patience and with perseverance. And even if we get struck down, you know we're not defeated, right? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Okay, so just as you see here, Christ, and later his apostles too, but for now, Christ, he's content to issue the word of warning and then leave the rest to God. Okay, they may shake the dust off their feet at their enemies, but they are not going to lift a hand to retaliate, even if that means defending their own lives, even if it means saving their life. Okay, the day is coming, but not until the full measure of sin has been filled up by the world. Now, I know everybody can say the world is getting bad and maybe it's a lot worse than when you were young, but we're not there yet, are we? I mean, we're not the full measure of sin. The world is heaping sin upon sin, is it not? There is still time to repent. There is still a window open. When the day comes, the time to repent will be over, but nobody will want to. And so there's going to be no stopping God's vengeance at that point. Okay? With this, I mean, can you agree with me? This is a fiery chapter. With this indictment now delivered, Christ turns his back and goes out of the temple forever. Think of the day back at the end of Exodus when they finished building the tabernacle. And it says, behold, the glory of God came and filled the tabernacle so that Moses wasn't able to enter. What a glad day that was. And when Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication over the brand new temple, how it says fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, and the brightness of the presence of God filled the holy place so that the priests couldn't continue serving because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so how tragic and sickening it is in Ezekiel to observe the Almighty in the grief and anguish of his spirit, to see him withdraw his glory from the temple, from that idol-infested house of abominations and religious corruption. His love for them has been spurned. His last appeal has been rejected. And he says, I will depart then and return to my place until they acknowledge their iniquity. You shelter them no longer, right? And Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory of God come out of the temple, out through the eastern gate, off to the Mount of Olives, and then taken back up into heaven. Okay, just so here, Jesus Christ, God's Word incarnate, after all his words, all his works, all his appeals, turns his back, goes out the eastern gate, and up to the Mount of Olives in the sorrow and anguish and the heat of his spirit. And he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You hear that? Your house. Is it my Father's house? No. It's yours now. Have it. My Father's not going to live here anymore. Okay, you call it the temple of the Lord, but you've thrown out the Lord. You will see me no more, he says, and that's still how it is, right? It's been 2,000 years, and no eye has seen him. Israel continues without a Messiah, without a temple, without an intercessor. There's that last remaining piece of the structure that King Herod built. What do they call it? The Wailing Wall. And what's there now? A mosque. And the Jews pray, and they pray, and their prayers bounce off the sky. You will see me no more until you say, until you acknowledge. But finally, I want you to notice this very last verse here. And take good notice and see the Lord's grief in the midst of all of this. See his compassion, even for those who reject him, mixed in with his anger. So you see the Lord's tender heart even now. And I would just say how different God is from how the world paints him, right? They imagine God to be petty and vindictive and churlish and that he delights in destroying unbelievers. No, no. I would have gathered you under my wings time and time again as a hen shelters her little chicks. Okay, there's the eagle circling overhead. They're looking for a tasty little tidbit, right? They're ravenously hungry. Come under my wings. But you wouldn't. The destroyers are outside the city preparing their weapons even now. The wicked one, he desires to have you. Why will you not come under the shelter of the Lord's wings? Will you not take? No, you were not willing. Do you understand the hesitant and the unbeliever? You just don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you're refusing. Listen to Christ say, I would have taken you under my wings. I would save you from the snare of the fowler. I would save you from the deadly pestilence. I will cover you with my feathers. Under my wings you'll find safety. My faithfulness will be your shield so that you will not fear the terror of night or the arrows that fly by day. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. It will not come near you. But you were not willing. Why will you not take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? The grave is waiting for you, isn't it? He says no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. I will command my angels concerning you to guard you in your ways, and they'll lift you up in your hands so that you won't even strike your foot on a rock. You will tread down the lion and the cobra and trample the great lion and the serpent, but you were not willing. You spurned my counsel. You would not walk in my way. You seem glad to get rid of me. Well, very well. You'll see me no more. But it wasn't my choice. It was your choice. So do you intend to depend on your own goodness, your own good deeds? Are you going to turn aside God's Son? Learn the lesson of old Jerusalem. History testifies, don't share in her guilt. There is a last appeal. And after that last appeal is desolation. Ask around today, who are the good people? People will say, oh, Jesus Christ. He was a good man. But those Baptist Bible thumpers, those gospel preachers, no, not them. We've heard quite enough of their talk about repentance. Thank you. Okay. Okay. 10 years from now, in 2029, it will have been 2,000 years since Jerusalem last saw him. But soon every eye will see him. Every ear will hear his shout. And as for Israel, all Israel shall be saved. Hear the word of God. This woeful, hair-raising chapter ends on a note, faint as it is, a note of hope. You will never see me again until you say. Now, Isaiah has it like this: in that day, they will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus will be seen again. You don't have to wait. Abandon the sin that's in your heart. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. Lord Jesus, I and my brothers and sisters take shelter under your wings. Protect us. Shelter us. Save us. We pray for those, Lord, who are on the outside, that you would help us to call them in to where there is safety, to where there is warmth and love. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us and overflow through us to share the good news. There is a safe place. It is Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you once again, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would use us to save many more. You have come into the world to seek and save what was lost. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to be part of that work. Thank you for saving us. We pray in your great name. Amen.